Sound, Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 27th of June, 1987, and we're at Conference Hall for the next in the series of ministry meetings given by guest speaker, Mr. J. Stubbs from Scotland. The series, of course, in the Book of Numbers, and this evening he is dealing with the offerings.
For our final meditation, please, on the Book of Numbers, I would like to turn to Numbers chapter 28. We have thought of the law of the Nazarite in Numbers 6, the pillar cloud on Monday evening in Numbers 9, Tuesday evening the riband of blue in Numbers 15, Wednesday we considered Aaron's rod that budded, wonderful type of the resurrection of Christ in Numbers 17, Thursday evening we considered the law of the red heifer, very wonderful and big subject, in Numbers 19. And for the final meditation, we're going to turn to Numbers chapter 28. We'll read a few verses. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. Thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. Verse 6, It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 9, And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and two tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. Verse 11, And in the beginning of your months ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks, and one ram, seven lambs of the first year, without spot. And the third part of an hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of an hin unto a lamb, this is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. Come down, please, to verse number 16, well, the next verse. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Notice verse 19, But ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks, and one ram, and seven lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. Notice in verse 22, we have a reference to the goat of the sin offering. Now verse 26, Also in the day of the first fruits, when ye bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. But ye shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savour unto the Lord, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year. You'll notice in verse 30, one kid of the goats to make an atonement for you. Chapter 29. Verse 1, And in the seventh month, and the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And ye shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savour unto the Lord. One, notice that now, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year, without blemish. Again, you read in verse 5 of the sin offering. Verse 7, And ye shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls, ye shall not do any work therein. But ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savour, one young bullock, and so on. Notice in verse 11 again, one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Now verse 12. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams and 14 lambs. Notice verse 16 yet again, the sin offering. Verse 17, on the 2nd day, 12 young bullocks. Verse 20, on the 3rd day, 11 bullocks. Verse 23, and on the 4th day, 10 bullocks. Verse 26, and on the 5th day, 9 bullocks. Verse 29, and on the 6th day, 8 bullocks. Verse 32, and on the 7th day, 7 bullocks. And then, finally, you read in verse number 36 in connection with the 8th day, the concluding day of the Feast of Tabernacles, but ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord, one bullock. Now I trust that God will be pleased to bless his word. Now Numbers chapter 28 and chapter 29 are very important chapters, and they really go together and should be read together in the Word of God in this portion of the book of Numbers. For in these two chapters, we have the stated offerings. That is, principally, we're told about offerings that were prescribed by God, required by Him, in addition to the normal daily offerings. And in particular, we find that we have special offerings that were to accompany the feasts of Jehovah, when they were kept and when they were celebrated. But I want to suggest to you that right through these chapters, Numbers 28 and 29, we have Christ. Christ in different connections and in different aspects. I'm sure that it's Christ before us in all these sacrifices and in all these offerings. The clue to that, of course, lies in verse 2. Here we have the words of God. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices. So although these offerings and sacrifices were to be brought by the people as required by God, they had their duties to do, and this was necessary. Yet the great thought is that God took delight in these, and they were for God's pleasure. Something that God would have satisfaction in. I'm sure that in these offerings and sacrifices, God saw in every one of them His own Son. And I want to present from the Word of God in these two chapters, I trust in a very simple and helpful way, how that in every one of them we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that brings rapture and delight and pleasure to the heart of God. It is true that you have emphasized, and I've tried to draw attention to this many times in these chapters, the sin offering, the sin offering, the sin offering. Sin is there. A sin offering had to be presented. But the great thought is, that which is for the pleasure and joy of the heart of God. May I suggest, first of all,
In verses 1 to 10, we have Christ in the daily life. Because we have in this section the morning and the evening lamb. And we're told there in verse 6, it is a continual burnt offering. We're also told in verse number 3 that these lambs had to be offered without spot day by day for a continual burnt offering. So that every day in the life of the Israelite, God required the morning and evening lamb to be presented. I'm sure that this would speak to our hearts of daily worship. I wonder, beloved, tonight, what do we know experimentally about daily worship? There's a tendency among us, I'm sure, to confine adoration and worship to the morning meeting and the breaking of bread. And there's no doubt about it that that's a precious exercise and a privilege to gather together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember our Lord Jesus in his own appointed way in the breaking of bread. And then indeed we can worship. But really, there's a very real sense in which we should know what it is to worship day by day. There needs to be that continual, daily enjoyment of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in our souls as a living and bright reality. You see, these two lambs, the morning and evening lamb, as the daily burnt offering, they had to be sacrificed. It had to be done freshly, day by day, day by day. As if there was the constant reminder before the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him typified in these two lambs. It takes these two lambs, of course, to set forth something of those perfections that were seen resident in our Lord Jesus Christ. The practical thought, and this is what I want to emphasize and make clear from these chapters tonight, is, first of all, we have Christ in the daily life. I wonder if there is anything answering to this in our homes and in our daily lives. I wonder, dear saint of God, are we feeding on Christ? Are we reading the Word of God every day in such a way that we have daily a fresh appreciation of Christ? Is it possible that our lives are so occupied or preoccupied and so taken up with the pressures of daily life that we don't know anything that answers to the morning and evening lamb in our own soul history and daily experience? I think we're losing out today as the people of God. And this is one reason why I do believe there's such a paucity of worship on the Lord's Day morning. There is such a barrenness. There is such a poverty. There is such a dearth. Even on the part, perhaps, of those of us who seek to remember the Lord and to lead the saints in worship and speak of God, speak of Christ to his Father as we seek to be occupied with him. There's not the freshness that there should be. I remember an old brother once pointing out to me, he said, you know, in the Gospels, we have 89 chapters. Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. 89 chapters that are concerned about his son. Often we go to those Gospels, and I'm sure that we should, to get material for gospel preaching, and continue to do that. But at the same time, I do think in those four Gospels, we have wonderful material that will help us to freshly appreciate the Lord Jesus and will help us in worship. You know, you can always tell a good reader of the Gospels even by his worship. Brethren, I do appeal to you tonight as a little practical word of exhortation that I would slip in. There is great need for freshness in worship on the Lord's Day morning. You know, if we're not enjoying Christ in the morning or in the evening, if we're not feeding on Him in the pages of the Word of God, if He's not real and precious to us, if we're not gathering things freshly, how can we possibly have that which will be acceptable to God or be fresh and be sweet to the saints on the Lord's Day morning? And I do thank God that He has given us in His Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, no less than 89 chapters. You know, what the brother said to me, which I never forgot, was this. He said, if you go to Ephesians, you have 6 chapters. And the great sweep and range of thought there by the writer Paul is from before the foundation of the world unto the ages of the ages. 6 chapters spanning eternity to eternity. And then when you go, said he, to the book of Revelation, you have 22 chapters concerned with that vision of Christ in Revelation 1 as to the present, walking among the golden lampstands, and then going on right to the day of God, going through the tribulation period. He said if you add those two together, Ephesians 6 chapters, Revelation 22 chapters, put them together, God has given us, if you like, 28 chapters between Ephesians and the book of Revelation. This is how he sought to illustrate it. 28 chapters from eternity to eternity, and yet he's given us 89 chapters in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, concentrated on the incarnation and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And yet we so little use our Gospels. We so infrequently go to them. Brother, sister, what do we know about Christ in the daily life? One has written, feed on Him, the living bread. Drink on Him, the fountain head. Think on why His blood was shed, and go on. I say again, is there anything that answers to this in our homes? Are we daily reading the Word of God? Are we occupied with Christ? Do we think of Him? Maybe because we don't, that's the reason why there's such coldness in our hearts, such lack of progress, so little to offer on the Lord's Day morning. We're more ready and quick to turn to the daily newspaper than to the Word of God. Christ in the daily life. When you come to verse 9 and 10, you have Christ in eternity. I have no doubt that that is what is envisaged in the picture here. The Sabbath day looks on to the rest of God. And we know that there is that rest in the future while we're in the good of it now in Christ according to Hebrews chapter 4. But you see the Sabbath in verse 9 and 10. It looks on to the glorious rest to come for the people of God. And here in verse 9 and 10, it would speak of eternal glory and eternal bliss. And I want you to notice that everything is doubled on the Sabbath. Everything is doubled. You read there in verse 9 of the two lambs, not just one lamb. And then you read in the same verse, verse 9, of 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering, and so on. The point is in verse 9 and 10, in connection with the stated offerings, in association now with the Sabbath, God says there has to be 2 lambs and 2/10 deals of flour for a meal offering. So the great lesson here is that everything is doubled. Why, that's an interesting thought when you apply this to eternity. Do you think that we're going to be weary in the occupation of Christ in eternity? I do believe that we shall be making constant discoveries of the glories, of the fullness, of the excellencies, of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity that will ever keep us occupied. Thank God there'll be a continual perennial freshness about the Lord Jesus in scenes of bliss. You know, Christians have strange ideas about what heaven's going to be like. Some think, you know, it's just going to be long reclining couches, and all the believers who are saved are going to be resting on them and reclining on them forever, and we'll be doing absolutely nothing. Well, that's not my idea of heaven. That's not what the Word of God says about heaven. I know that the Word of God doesn't say a good deal about heaven. It doesn't, you know, satisfy our curiosity. But the little it does give us, I'm sure, is most interesting. You see, in the Word of God, we're told we're going to serve Him. And we're going to serve Him forever. And I'm absolutely persuaded tonight that there's not going to be any monotony in heaven. Christ will never grow stale. The Lord Jesus Christ in the glory will ever be fresh. Might it be a wonderful thing to be in eternity, to be occupied with our Lord Jesus Christ, to look upon Him. Yes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Isn't it interesting here? All the accuracy of the types. When you come to the Sabbath in verse 9 and 10, it's not now Christ in the daily life, it's Christ in eternity. So everything is double. It's the two lambs and the two tenth eels. It's the fullness of Christ. It's the perfections of Christ. Oh, it's the great extent of the glories and the excellencies that are resident in Christ that will be continual, that will never be exhausted. My, what a theme will ever engage our hearts, will never grow weary, and there'll be no monotony in the glory. The saintly Samuel Rutherford, whose letters some of us have read, and who preached the gospel in Scotland. I've taken a few visitors to an old, so-called, tumble-down church in the southwest of Scotland to see where he preached. Oh, if one soul from Anworth would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. But you know, he said this, and some of his statements were tremendous. For there's one thing about him, he loved Christ. And Christ is very real to him. Is he real to us? He said this, you know, if I could see Christ through the keyhole once in 1,000 years, that would be heaven enough for me. I like the words, but that will not satisfy the Lord Jesus. For when we get home to the glory, we shan't be looking through any keyhole on the person of Christ. Every hindrance, every barrier, the very idea of distance will have been removed and will have gone. And the love of the Lord Jesus Christ will not rest content until we're saved. All inside the veil, with Him, blessed companionship. Like Him, blessed conformity. Seeing Him, blessed contemplation. Oh, brethren, when you catch a glimpse of that eternal world, and when the heart is full of Christ, and you anticipate His glories and excellencies that we shall be occupied with then, Christ in eternity,
eclipses everything else down here.
All the toys and tinsel things and temporary things of this world and all the world has to offer is as like the light of a glowworm in comparison with the light of the midday splendor of the sun. Why, there's no comparison between the light of the glowworm and the midday splendor of the sun at all. Christ in His glory
eclipses all. Where are we in our soul experience tonight? Do we really love the Lord?
And if we really love the Lord and we're occupied with Him and He's in our daily lives and we're anticipating the joyous prospect of being with Him, does it loosen our hold upon the world? Does it mean that we have no taste for worldly things? Christ in the daily life. Christ in eternity. The Sabbath, verses 9 and 10,
everything doubled.
But then I thought from verse 11, down to verse number 15, this is interesting. We have the beginning of your months as God. This is the new month, the new moon. And the new moon in the Word of God, as far as the teaching of the Word of God is concerned, especially with the nation of Israel, would speak of a new beginning, would speak of change. If you were to go to Psalm 81 and verse 3, blow ye the trumpets. The idea of blowing of trumpets. At the new moon, it says. My, that looks on, I'm sure, to that time when Israel, at the end of the tribulation, will own her Messiah, be restored, and be blessed by him. I tell you this, when Israel's enemies are put down, and they acknowledge the King Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a difference there'll be. The circumstances as far as Israel are concerned will be completely changed. It'll be new circumstances. It'll be a new moon experience. It'll be a beginning of great things for Israel. They'll no longer be the tail, it'll be the head. So God says here, in the beginning of your months ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord. Two. I want you to notice this. There's an increase here. Two young bullocks, not just one. And one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot. If we have Christ in the daily life in verses 1 to 10, in the morning and evening lamb, and Christ in eternity with the offerings on the Sabbath day, everything doubled in verses 9 and 10. I suggest from verse 11 down to verse number 15, we have Christ in our circumstances. Christ in our circumstances. Brethren, where are we in spiritual experience? Often there are changes in our lives. Changes of employment. Changes of houses. Changes in one manner or another. Some of the changes are not very pleasant and we bring them upon ourselves. Because we have not sought the mind of the Lord and inquired of Him. And we're out of His will and we have to learn the hard way. And sometimes even when we are in the will of God, changes for us, we can't understand, they might be unpleasant and a little bitter, but God is disciplining us and God is training us. But you see, the great thing is, in the circumstances of life, to appreciate Christ, to have Christ with you, to take Christ with you, to enjoy Christ in your soul. Because you see, dear fellow believer, if we don't have Christ with us in the circumstances, and when the changes come, be they pleasant or continual or whatever, I tell you, we'll not be happy, and we'll have no joy. And the reason why many of us get down under the circumstances, when changes come, and we begin a new period in our lives, it's because we don't have Christ with us. It's because Christ is not before us. It's because Christ is not our object, our true object in life. You know, one brother asked another brother on one occasion, he said, "How are you?" Good to inquire after one's health, and the brother replied, typical reply, of course we know what he means, "Very well under the circumstances." The brother said, "You shouldn't be under the circumstances. You should be above them." Well, that's true, but it's easier said than done. And I may be speaking to someone tonight who feels very heavy tonight and feels that the circumstances are against you. Very, very remarkable. I want you to notice this. Verse 14. "And their drink offering shall be half an hin of wine unto a bullock, and the third part of an hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of an hin unto a lamb." This is remarkable. Those of you that were present and who will remember my ministry on the drink offering in Numbers 15 will remember that the quantity, the measure of the drink offering, it increased with the size and proportion or value of the animal offered. From the lamb to the ram and then the bullock. But isn't it remarkable? It's the very reverse here. The very reverse. For what do we read? We notice that the quantity of the wine diminishes with the size and the value of the animal. Thus, half a hin with the bullock. Secondly, a third part with the ram. Thirdly, a fourth part with the lamb.
My, this is a contrast to the drink offering in Numbers 15, where the quantity, I repeat again, increased with the value of the animal. It's different here.
What's the message? The message has to do with circumstances.
And isn't it a tragedy, beloved? It's so often true
that in the circumstances, our joy often diminishes.
Because, simply, we haven't Christ with us in the circumstances. And he's not before us. So instead of increase of joy, there is decrease. Ah, says somebody tonight, I don't think that joy and sorrow can exist. They're paradoxical.
I want to tell you, you're wrong.
Paul makes clear in his epistles and even in 1 Thessalonians 5 that it is verily possible for joy and sorrow to coexist.
It'll be well worthwhile my coming 16,000 miles to Brisbane if this helps even one Christian. And I mean that.
Says Paul, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Who's he writing to?
A persecuted church.
Who's he writing to? Young believers in affliction. A young assembly passing through much adversity.
Wait a minute, man, Paul. What are you writing? How wise he was. He knew the need. He knew exactly what to give them. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks.
The circumstances were against them.
But he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
Those young believers in the time of affliction, persecution, and adversity were having to learn
the providential dealings of God with them in it.
Very definitely, the simple message line in the service. I don't go into detail, but of verse 11 down to verse 15, the new moon, the change, the circumstances, and the significance of the diminishing of the quantity of the wine that speaks of joy with the value of the animal. How interesting that this should be in a little section that has to do with that. You say, it's all very well for believers who have a cheerful disposition and who are sort of made that way, but you know it's not possible for me.
How wrong you are.
God has given you everything
so that you might be happy in Christ. What a privileged people you are.
Matthew Henry, the great writer of the books of the Bible. I don't have a copy, but... I'm not appealing for one, by the way, but I've seen some in different homes. They're very good. And he had his own quaint way of doing things and commenting. But you know, Matthew Henry, I didn't know this, he was robbed on one occasion. Bit of an unpleasant experience. And he came home after that and told his wife and family he'd been robbed. And they could see he was agitated and upset. But he said, as soon as he told them, he says, but I thank God.
Thank God, his wife said. You mean to say you thank God? However can you say that? Well, he said, you know, I thank God, first of all, that this experience never happened to me before. And secondly, he says, that what they took wasn't very much.
And thirdly, at least they have the decency to leave me with my horse. And fourthly, he says, I thank God that it was they that robbed and not me. And fifthly, he says, they didn't kill me. In everything give thanks. You know, that is made easy in a sense when we have Christ before us. And when we're really enjoying him. Christ in the daily life, Christ in eternity, Christ in our circumstances. But now, we have a different group of things. And I trust the Lord will give me help to outline this and bring Christ before you again. We have now, from verse 16 of Numbers 28, the different feasts of Jehovah. And first of all, from verse 16 to verse 25, we have the feast, not only the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were viewed as one. And please observe, in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in verse 19, this additional offering, it says, two, we'll comment on that soon, two young bullocks. That's a bit different to chapter 29, the blowing of trumpets, one young bullock is to be offered. And then the Day of Atonement, verse 8, one young bullock. Why one young bullock there? Well, the Day of the Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement. One young bullock. But in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have two young bullocks. And then you come to verse 27, in connection with the Feast of Weeks, you have there two young bullocks again. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of Christ and the individual believer. The Feast of Weeks, if we're thinking of believers 23, we move from the individual to the corporate. It speaks of Christ and the church. But when you come to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which speaks of Israel, am I right in saying tonight that the church has a greater and a bigger appreciation of Christ than Israel now? And will always have a distinct and greater appreciation of Christ than Israel, even when they're restored. Do you believe that? I do. My, what a privileged dispensation we live in. How blessed we are. What a distinct people we are. We'll ever be close to the heart of God and nearer to him than restored Israel or any other family in the future. My, if I could get this over to your soul, it would have a practical sanctifying effect upon your life and make a difference. When thou hast thanked thy God for every blessed thing, what time then remains for murmuring or lament? The shame upon us, it's often the very verse. And we stand hypocritically and sing those words. Therefore, we murmur not, but often we do. Often we do. So we have Christ and the individual in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And actually, you'll see now why I try to emphasize the sin offering, the sin offering, the sin offering. 13 times in these two chapters, Numbers 28 and number 29, you're going to give the sin offering. Now, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, from verses 16 to 25, we have sin in the life of the believer. It's Christ and the individual believer. What were the children of Israel required to do? We go back to Exodus 13 and Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8, and this is what they were required to do. To rid themselves and rid their houses and rid all their quarters from leaven. And leaven, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, I make bold to say, without exception, always speaks of evil. Always speaks of sin. Brethren, how about it? What is the message of the Feast of Unleavened Bread without going into detail? Isn't it this? We've got to put away sin. We've got to be a people who are clean. Can't enjoy Christ in the soul if we're indulging in sin, secret sin. If there's sin in the thoughts, sin in the life, very instructive that I find the Feast of Unleavened Bread mentioned in three interesting connections before different meetings. I pass this on. In Acts chapter 12, it comes in before the prayer meeting.
Then were the days of unleavened bread.
In Acts chapter 20, it comes in before the remembrance meeting, the breaking of bread at Troas.
The day of unleavened bread.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, without going too into the details of the context there, verses 7 and 8, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread in connection with the discipline meeting.
Now see the force of this modeling.
It's seen in connection with the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12, beloved.
If I'm not putting away sin from my life, if I'm not cleaning my life, will God hear me?
My prayers will never get through to God.
You're thinking now, aren't you, of that verse? I'm sure you are, some of you. Psalm 66, verse 18.
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Brethren, no shortcut to a fruitful prayer life demands exercise and burden.
And self-discipline and self-denial. And making sure that we are clean in thought and word and deed.
When it comes in before the breaking of bread in Acts chapter 20, there's a message there. How can I expect in the Lord's day morning to truly remember the Lord if I'm indulging in sin?
If I'm secretly delighting in sin and cherishing in sin in one way or another, then my brethren don't know a thing about. Why, you'll spoil the atmosphere of the occasion, I can tell you that. And it will definitely have an effect upon the worship and upon the testimony, it will.
I read a bit of an amusing thing about an Indian over there in India. He was asked, what's this he said now? Let me get it right. Yes. He was asked, how do you prepare for the morning meeting? Now, if you were asked pointedly, how do you prepare for the morning meeting? I managed to get out of bed at 9:30 and have a drink, a cup of coffee quickly and just get ready and make sure the kids are up and this and that and the other, and you run away and get out. And then the wife leaves in a bit of a hustle and a bit of a hurry, and she remembers in the middle of the morning meeting, she wonders whether she's put the oven right and set the, what is it, I forget all these newfangled ideas, you know. The microwave, is that all that, you know? Why the devil would fill your mind with all kinds of things in the middle of those holy moments? You would indeed. And often we rush out, don't we? We certainly do. But you know, if you were asked that, I wonder what you would say.
Well, this Indian, he was asked, how do you prepare for the morning meeting?
Well, he says, I washes myself from head to foot. Not necessarily recommend you do that literally. Can do if you like, might help you.
He says, I wash it myself from head to foot. He says, I sit down and read my Bible, and I don't listen to the silly stories or anyone else. He says, that's how I prepare for Monday. Now, if we can allow the Word of God to be applied to us in its cleansing effect and ministry upon us,
maybe we would be in a better moral state when we come.
Then, of course, the discipline meeting in 1 Corinthians 5, the Feast of Unleavened Bread there. Well, dear me, when discipline has to be handled in the assembly, we have to make sure that we're clean ourselves.
There, but for the grace of God, go I. How can you administer discipline in the assembly if you're indulging in sin yourself, or there's something not right in your own life that you haven't put right to God?
It's inconsistent. My, how solemn and challenging this should be. And I refrain from expanding this, but you see, the great force of the message of the Feast of Unleavened Bread from verse number 16 to verse 25, it's Christ and the individual believer. But it is getting rid of, it is putting away a sin. Listen, the best way to avoid sin in our lives is occupation with Christ. You know, the children of Israel were doing three things in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One, purging themselves of leaven. Important that. Secondly, partaking of the unleavened bread. Thirdly, presenting of the sacrifices. It would be a terrible negative thing, but yet so very important, if we were putting away sin and right to do that, and that demands a lot of exercise. But if we were doing that and not feeding on Christ,
not feeding on the unleavened bread which speaks of Christ, there's something wrong, wouldn't it?
Then, of course, you know, you can, if you're not enjoying the Word of God and Christ in the Scriptures, and if there is sin in your life, well, you can't present the sacrifice, you can't present an offering which is acceptable to God. Won't do that. Christ and the individual believer. Let's hurry on. I want to complete this. When you come to verse 26 to verse 31, I suppose we could take a week on these two chapters even, couldn't we? Wouldn't be a bad exercise. I might try it sometime. But from verse 26 to verse 31, we have Christ and the church now, because this is the feast of unleavened bread, or the feast of Pentecost, which speaks of the relationship of Christ and the church. If it is sin to be put away in the feast of unleavened bread, here, very definitely, it's sin in a judged condition. You say, what do you mean? Well, in Leviticus 23, with the feast of unleavened bread, you may remember there are two wave loaves, bacon. Those two wave loaves, which speak of the church, Jew and Gentile, brought together as one body, Ephesians 2, have had the action of the fire upon it. So the leaven has ceased to be in active form.
Got that now.
It's evil in a judged condition. Sin in a judged condition. You know, brethren, when you look at the Feast of First Fruits previously, there's no goat of the sin offering. You have it with the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23. When you look at the Feast of First Fruits, the previous feast, the third feast in Israel's calendar, which speaks of Christ and his resurrection, the person of Christ and resurrection, you don't read of leaven there in association with that. Oh, how jealously the Spirit of God guards the moral dignity and sinless perfection of Christ.
With the next feast, you do get the leaven. You do get the goat of the sin offering. Because, you see,
there is the church. Showing us the great fundamental difference there is between the person of Christ
and those even who fall.
That which will maintain us in perpetual fellowship with Christ, of course,
is the death of Christ, the blood of Christ.
So it's Christ and the church, not Christ and the individual believer, as in the previous feast, the feast of unleavened bread. Here it's the feast of weeks. And it's most instructive. I must leave it there, are the thoughts that I would like to pass on. But I want to continue. And I want you now to notice in chapter 29, and in the first 11 verses, we have Christ and Israel. You follow? Christ and the individual believer, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then Christ and the church, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost has fully come, Acts chapter 2, the church began. Well now, when you come to verses 1 to 11 of the next chapter, chapter 29, we have Christ and Israel. That's very clear. Because first of all, verses 1 to 6, we have the Feast of Trumpets, which speaks of the regathering of the nation of Israel. How that they will be awakened when they hear, as it were, the trumpet sound. But they'll not just be gathered, they'll be gathered in righteousness, and they'll be restored to the Messiah. So, you see, they'll be restored in a repentant condition. And that's what you have in the Day of Atonement, do you not? From verse number 7, down to verse number 11, it's the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement speaks of repentance. And there's coming a time when Israel in deep contrition will acknowledge their sins. Zechariah 12. And they repent of their national guilt. What a terrible cry that was. His blood be upon us and upon our children. How true it has come. So, verses 1 and 6, the Feast of Trumpets. The awakening of Israel. The restoration of Israel. And then from verse 7 to 11, we have the Day of Atonement, the repentance of Israel. So it's all Israel. It's from verse 1 to 11, Christ and Israel. But the contrast I want you to notice is this. You read of one young bullock in verse 2. Got that? Verse 8, the Day of Atonement, one young bullock. What did you read in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Verse number 19, two bullocks. Verse 27, with the Feast of Weeks, speaks of the church period. Two young bullocks. I think it's interesting, the accuracy of the Word of God, don't you? Two bullocks!
But only one, when it comes to that which is typical of Israel.
What is the contrast teaching us?
How that? The church is in an appreciation of Christ. The believer has a greater and will ever have a greater appreciation of Christ than ever Israel. Have you forgotten what a privileged people you are? Have you forgotten you're indwelt by the Spirit of God? Have you forgotten that you're God's peculiar treasure? You're dear to Him, you belong to Him, you're precious to Him? That God has given you the gift of His Son, and that you're going to have a near place to God in eternity that no other family ever will. And yet the way that we behave, you wouldn't think of worthy. And the way we get down in our boots. And then when we talk to each other, the rudeness, the harshness, the hardness, the jealousy, the criticism, the fault finding. You wouldn't think we were a people of such a destiny. You wouldn't think we were a people that had been so highly, greatly honored.
My brother, my sister, these things ought to have a very practical effect upon us.
I'm glad I was born in this dispensation. I'm glad. I know the days are hard. I know the days are dark.
I'd love a time to be in happier circumstances. And preachers have their trials too.
Well, sure. I want to tell you something. Without giving any big secrets away, I've appreciated the preciousness of Christ and His blessed reality in trials and difficulties that I never would otherwise. Never. Never. Never.
It is true what one has said.
There's making in the breaking.
Christ and the individual believer, Christ and the church, Christ and Israel.
But when you come to verse 12, do give me 5 minutes on this, it's beautiful.
From verse 12, right to the end of the passage,
it's Christ and the world, because it's the millennium in view here.
Well, you see, you'll have to explain yourself. What is that? Well, you see, from verse number 12, it's the concluding feast of Israel. The last in Israel's yearly calendar, according to Leviticus 23, the seventh feast, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, two or three things characterized the Feast of Tabernacles. It had special features, unlike the others. They were to dwell in booths. It was to be a time of rest. They were to remember the wilderness that they had come through, look back and remember God's mercy to them. It was the only feast, by the way, that was marked by an octave, an eight-day Sabbath. Eight in the Bible speaks of a new beginning, doesn't it? Yes, fits in very well. Eight-day Sabbath. But this Feast of Tabernacles had a special, unusual number of offerings. And you've only got to read. It lasted for 7 days and then it concluded with an eighth day Sabbath. You've only got to read from verse 12 right on to the end of the chapter as to the Feast of Tabernacles and the different days it had to be kept. You've only got to read the offerings and count them up. It's amazing the vast number of animal sacrifices, in addition to the normal daily ones that had to be offered in accompanying this Feast of Tabernacles. It speaks
of the millennium.
When Christ will reign, and there will be universal rest, when there will be peace for 1,000 years, when the devil will be confined, according to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, in the abyss. And that's the reason why there'll be worldwide peace, because you'll be there in prison for the whole of that period. And Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Now here's the practical. I took the time to read this.
The first day,
notice particularly, 13 young bullocks were to be offered.
The second day,
12.
The third day, 11.
You go right down until you come indeed to the seventh day, verse 32. It started with 13 on the first day. It comes right to the seventh day, verse 32.
7 bullocks. Until when you come down to verse number 36 with the eighth day, we may not have time to develop that, you have a sudden drop.
1 bullock.
Now, the question I ask myself this. Do follow, brother. Why is it
13 bullocks? Wouldn't it have been better than 14 bullocks? That speaks of double protection. Oh, the wonder of the inspiration of the Word of God.
What does the Feast of Tabernacles speak of?
It speaks of the millennium. Listen, the millennium is not going to be the ideal state. It's certainly not the eternal state.
They'll be seen in the millennium, won't they?
How many times do you read here? Sin offering, sin offering, sin offering, sin offering, sin offering, sin offering.
Feast of unleavened bread,
sin put away.
Feast of weeks, the Pentecost, the church,
sin in a judged condition.
Feast of trumpets, the day of atonement,
sin pardoned, as far as Israel is concerned.
But in the millennium,
sin will be present. Ah, but it will be punished.
So the 13, very significant, because it's accompanying the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of the millennium.
The millennium will fall short of perfection. It will not be the perfect ideal state.
Ah, but what's the message now? It starts at 13 and it declines in the number, it diminishes till it comes right down to the 77.
What does that mean to me? It tells me that throughout the millennium, in spite of those ideal, wonderful conditions, in spite of the fact of Christ reigning, it means that there'll be a steady, growing decline of appreciation of Christ.
I tell you that on the authority of the Word of God. For three times at least in the Psalms we read that many will render in that period
feigned obedience. Feigned obedience.
This likely will refer to Gentile individuals who will be in that period and born in that period, removed from Israel and the center of Jerusalem.
I want to make it clear, Israel will no longer defile themselves or displease God, or fail God. Not Israel, please. They'll never disobey God again.
But these others, do you mean to say that even throughout the millennium there'll be a decline of devotion to and appreciation of Christ?
Yes. That is proved at the end of the millennium. When the devil, in Revelation 20, in the final rebellion, verses 7 to 10,
he gathers that great force, he musters them against God and Christ. How could he do that?
Proves conclusively that people who are born in the millennium will have sinned.
They're born with a sinful nature. And it will be God's final test for man will be the millennium and will prove man an utter failure.
And a depraved being at the end. Put him in the best of conditions, you'll not change him. You'll not change him. A decline of appreciation of Christ. Can I just give a practical word as I finish now? No time for more. Has there been a decline of appreciation of Christ and devotedness to Christ in our lives? Has there?
What was the word of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2? Do you remember? If you've forgotten and never read it, I'll tell you now.
His cry was this: rend your heart, not your garment. Doesn't require much diligence to rend the garments. Requires plenty of exercise to rend the heart. To be in the things of God in heart exercise, in reality.
In it! Not just moving outwardly with our brother and everything seems to be all right. Not just going through the external things. We're more prone to rend the garments than we are the heart because we're more carnal by nature than spiritual.
Attending to the inward is much, much harder.
We're all good at the external.
Let us not condemn these people in such a privileged period of the millennium with the King of Kings reigning. Criticize them for their feigned obedience. And the significance of the 13 bullets going down to 7 declining in number. Same thing as in our own hearts. In spite of our privileges. There's no doubt about that. I would to God there was more heart-rending practiced. What a difference. Difference in the morning meeting. Difference in the prayer meeting. Difference in our own lives. God sanctified to us his word. Christ in the daily life, Christ in eternity, Christ in the circumstances, Christ in the individual believer, Christ in the church, Christ and Israel, Christ even in the millennium. It's Christ all the way through. What lessons to learn. God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy holy presence and just look to thee to sanctify thy holy word to us. May we have heard, O God, thy voice, and not the voice of man. We thank thee for these two chapters, with all their instruction, with all their even practical bearing upon us. We thank thee for Christ in all the scriptures, Christ in all these offerings. What lovely types indeed we have touched upon even tonight. O Father, do fill us more with him. Grant that he might be our object. Grant, O God, that we might do everything in his name, and that, O God, he might be real to us, and that even in adversity and difficult circumstances, we might have him with us and before us. O God, help us to have that growing daily fresh appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to thee for this. Part thy people with thy richest blessing, and take them all home in safety. Amen.